We're thankful for your word once again, thankful that we can be assured that this is your word and your words to us. We're thankful you've revealed yourself to us. What a blessing, what a marvelous thing that you have done that, and we pray that as we get into this study today that your word would be precious to us. We'd learn lessons, we would apply things that would help us in this life. Thank you once again for this time to study together, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Habakkuk got that word from the Lord that God was going to judge Israel, He first reacted and said, "Now, Lord, you can't be judging these people by these wicked people." And the Lord, you remember, dealt with him and told him what he's going to do, and the fact that he would judge those other wicked people as well, eventually. Well, when we get to chapter 3 of Habakkuk has finally come to understand what the Lord's doing, and one of Habakkuk's prayers in Habakkuk 3:2 was, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." And that's where our title comes from today. And we're going to see an example in a family of Israel of the Lord in wrath, remembering mercy. Now, there's also, and I'm not necessarily looking up all these references with you, but you've got them there. There's a statement in Psalm 85 and verse 10 that talks about how righteousness and peace kiss each other. Interesting expression, but I think we understand what the Lord is saying. In wrath, remember mercy. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. There is that combination of these things with the Lord. And then I mentioned there on your sheet, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is when Moses has interceded for the nation of Israel after the golden calf and so on. And the Lord answers Moses and tells him that he is a merciful God and so on and so forth, and how he keeps mercy for generations and how he judges people for generations. And some people have taken that passage and said, well, if you have a wicked, great-grandfather, you're in trouble. you're doomed. Well, let's just settle that once and for all, in case that's ever been a problem for you. Turn with to those two passages that I mentioned there. Deuteronomy chapter 24, because these things bear on the lesson we're going to look at today. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, where the Lord says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." All right, so, and then there's another passage in Ezekiel that should settle this if there was ever any question about, because I had a wicked, ungodly, great-great-grandparent, am I in trouble, am I doomed somehow to be like that? Ezekiel chapter 18, starting verse 14. "Now suppose this man," and we could read this whole chapter because the first part of it deals with this, but here's kind of the conclusion. "Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and he does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains, nor lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not approach. This is all the things that the man had done earlier in the chapter. That's what he's referring to. Does not oppress anyone, extracts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. Now that's going to become important in our study this morning. He shall surely live. His father, because he practiced all these things, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So, the point being, everyone is responsible before God for their conduct, for their sin. We don't die for someone else's sin. Now, someone else may influence us. I mean, there may be some kind of secondary influence, but we don't die for someone else's sin. So, that brings us back to our study. And I've put on your sheet there some dates. I'm not going to argue for the exact dates. These are best accepted dates of conservative commentators and so forth. If you want to argue about those, why, argue with somebody else, because I'm not going to argue those. But to get a general outline, 1445 is typically accepted by conservatives as the date that Israel exits from Egypt, the Exodus. And you can read about that, of course, in Exodus 12, as they come out of, well, they have that Passover that night, and they leave Egypt and so forth. And then Exodus 14, they cross the Red Sea. You're familiar with that. Exodus 19 and 20, they're there at Mount Sinai. They get Ten Commandments and other instructions. Moses is up on the mountain for quite a while, and they build the golden calf in Exodus 32. Exodus 33 and 34, Moses intercedes for the people. And then most of the rest of Exodus is about the materials, gathering, and setting up the tabernacle. So that's kind of the context. And that brings us then over to Numbers. I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 10, and let's just follow the sequence now. Because Numbers 10 is going to tell us that they were there at Sinai for almost 2 years. Numbers 10 verses 11 through 13 tells us, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. So they begin to travel towards the promised land. And that brings us to, and there's some things, other things that happen, but chapters 13 and 14 of Numbers, you have the spies sent into the promised land to check things out. You know that story. This is all context. Pastor Smith, in his on how to study the scriptures, talked about context. Well, this is all context for what we're getting to. So in Numbers 14, verses 26 through 34, now God promises judgment on this generation because of their unbelief and disobedience and so forth. And you remember that they, well, he tells them, everyone over 20 years of age is going to die off here in the wilderness. This is when he announces they're going to have to wander for the 40 years in the wilderness. So you stop to think about that. The census said there were 603,550 non-Levite men over 20 years old. There were 22,000 Levites. So if you double those two numbers, you got 1.25 million people over 20. Now, I'm not suggesting this is what happened, but just to think about that in terms of what they were dealing with for those 40 years, if you spread those deaths out for an average each day, that's 85 funerals a day, every day, for 40 years in the wilderness. That was not a real fun time, was it? All that older generation dying off. Well, a couple other things take place that are important for us to note before we get to the next section. Go back to Numbers chapter 8. Look at Numbers chapter 8. And here's where God tells the nation and tells the Levites especially, he's going to separate them from the rest of the people. Starting in verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. And thus you shall do to them to cleanse them." And he goes through this whole, the details about cleansing them. And well, what was the purpose? Well, because they were going to serve in the tabernacle. And the family we're coming to was a Levite family. Now, you have to make the distinction. If you don't keep this straight in your mind, you'll be confused. Were all the Levites priests? What? Who said it? No, all the Levites were not priests. Whose family were the priests? Aaron's, yeah. Aaron was a Levite, and Aaron's family, the descendants, were the priest. But the rest of the Levites all had positions in serving in the tabernacle. And various responsibilities, we'll see some of those as we go along. So you have to keep that in mind as we figure out what happened with this family. So that brings us now to, they've left Sinai. They've gone up close near the promised land. They've sent the spies in. The spies came back. 10 of them brought back a bad report, evil report, and the people rebelled and they don't go in. And so God says, okay, you're all going to die off in the wilderness, everybody over 20. And you're going to wander here for these 40 years. Well, that brings us to Numbers chapter 16. A major rebellion. There's been other rebellions. Here's another major rebellion. I'd like to read the first 11 verses of Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Now, turn your sheet over, and this is why you need that sheet. And I couldn't find a family tree that did what I wanted to do, so I had to make one of my own, and it's not real fancy, but I think it gets the point across. Levi was the third son of Jacob and Leah. Remember those 12 sons? Well, he was the third. He had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Kohath had four sons, Amram, Hebron, Izhar, and Uzziel. You'll notice Izhar has three sons, Korah, Neghe, and Zikri. So there's our line of Korah, a great grandson of Levi. Let's see. Son, grandson, great-grandson, yes, of Levi. So that's the family tree, and we'll be referring to that from time to time as we go through this study. But let's go back now to Numbers chapter 16. So Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and a couple other men, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben. Ah, so here's another one of those 12 sons of Jacob. These two men were not Levites. They were part of the family of Reuben. And they took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. All right, so this tells us who's involved. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far." Here's a little play on words, isn't it? Korah says, "You've gone too far, Moses." Moses says, "Korah, you've gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, ye sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" Now, look back at your chart on the other side and tell me, in our language at least, what relation is Korah to Aaron and Moses and Miriam? He's a cousin. We would say he's a first cousin, because their fathers were brothers, right? So they're cousins. So, you know, it's not like he's unknown. He's a Levite, but he's not a priest. Now, let's take a look in this section. I want you to see exactly what was it that was his... By the way, for those of you that grew up with the King James, you remember Jude verse 11 talks about the... What's it say about Korah? Remember the word? The gainsaying of Korah. Referred to in Judges. By the way, Judges 11 is one of the reasons why we want to do this study, because he's an example to us in the New Testament of what not to do. This isn't just an Old Testament study. The New Testament uses him as an example, and the old King James used the word gainsaying. Did you ever wonder what gainsaying means? That's one reason we change translations, because a lot of those words. So I have the Webster's 1828 dictionary in my home. You ought to all have one of those copies. That gets us 200 years closer to the King James time, at least. So I looked up gainsaying. And the definitions there have to do with opposing or resisting what somebody else is doing. And that's basically what Korah was doing here. He was saying to Moses, "You're not doing it right. So let's look at exactly a summary of his sin, his rebellion. In verse 3, he says, "You've gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." What sin do you see in verse 3? Well, let's the last part of verse 3, it says, "Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly?" What kind of sin do you see in Korah at this point? Pardon? Pride? Yeah. And what?
Covetousness,
or maybe a related word to that, jealousy, perhaps. He wanted that position. Why can't I? Let me ask you a question. Is there a kernel of truth in what Korah said? He says, all the congregation are holy, every one of them, the Lord's among them. Is there a kernel of truth in that? Puzzled looks. Nobody's going to venture, huh? Okay. Can you back it up with scripture? That's us. But it's kind of similar to that in a way. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. And here we're at Mount Sinai. And the Lord is speaking to Moses. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. "On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on the day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped there. Israel encamped before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" There was a kernel of truth in what Korah was saying, wasn't there? There was a sense in which they were all God's people, if you please, in a sense, and they were to be holy. So, Moses, why are you setting these people above everybody else? Yeah. There's usually a kernel of truth in the lies that Satan fosters, is there not? Most of the time, you'll find some kernel of truth in what Satan is trying to say or do. But there's even more serious sin in these verses. We've only filled in the first blank of, you know, jealousy or covet, whatever you want to put in there. But the second blank, what was really serious about what Korah was saying? For instance, you look at verse 11, "What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So they were grumbling against Moses and against Aaron, and there, what was wrong with that? Yes, yes.
Well, their charges were false because the charge was that Moses and Aaron were somehow doing it for themselves, and you know, Moses then pointed out that we're nothing. This is God's doing.
Okay, God had appointed Moses and Aaron to these leadership positions. And Korah is And the way I put it is, he's misusing, or this misuse of the scriptures, when he says, you know, why, who are you to have, you know, be over us? And that's part of his rebellion, is he misuses the scriptures. And that's a serious thing, obviously. Now, verse 10, the last part of verse 10, Moses points out the third part of what I would say the third part of his rebellion or his sin. And what does Moses see? Korah didn't say this directly, did he? But Moses was perceptive, and he knew what Korah was getting at. And what did he say to Korah? In verse 10, the last part of it, would you seek the priesthood also? He was discontent with the position and the role God had given him. He's a Levite. He's got all kinds of things he's supposed to be doing as a Levite in serving, and we'll look at some of those. But he's discontent in the role that God has given him. Now, that we're gonna see eventually. We may not get to all of this morning, but we're gonna see eventually that this has ramifications even culturally today. What is this whole gender thing about? Discontent with the place, the role, the position God has given us. What is this whole thing of trying to champion women as pastors? Sorry. Goes right back to this, doesn't it? See, these kind of things are not new, and we'll get to applications later, but I just wanted to point out to you that this idea of being discontent with the role and the position and responsibility that God has given me is a serious thing. And Korah had that problem. Now, we need to look at what were their privileges? What should he have been thankful for? Well, go back to Numbers chapter 1 and notice what God had said about these Levites, what he was going to do with them. Numbers chapter 1, starting in verse 50, we're talking about the Levites here, and he says, verse 50, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings, over all that belongs to it. They're to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is pitched, the Levites shall set it. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel, they pitch their tents around. But, verse 53, the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of testimony. Wow. What a privileged position. They were to camp closest to the tabernacle. Your blanks there in C number one. They got to encamp right around. Just can you imagine this? Remember what happened when the tabernacle camped? What happened? There was in the daytime it was a cloud, and at night it was a what? Pillar of fire. I mean, you could read all night if you wanted to. If you were a Levite, you were right next to this giant fire. Nah, I want to be a priest. Well, what else does this talk about? Well, they were to guard the tabernacle. They were encamped around it so that no unauthorized person could come and try to go through the tent and so forth. And when they journeyed, they carried it. Well, you would have thought these Levites would have been saying, "Thank you, Lord, for the privilege." But here's somebody who's discontent with the position he's given, all the privileges he has, and he wants to be a priest. Now, look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 27. To Kohath belonged the clan of the Amramites, the clan of the Isherites, and the clan of the Heberites, and the clan of the Usalarites. They're the clans of the Kohathites. So here's, we're talking about the four sons. If you turn back to your chart, remember Kohath had four sons: Amram, Hebron, Ishar, and Uzziel. So they're naming those four, these are the Levites, and all of them except the family of Aaron were to camp around the tabernacle. They were to guard it, they were to carry it, they were privileged. In fact, they were they camped on the south side of the tabernacle, and they guarded the most important parts of it. If you read on, there were 8,600 of them, it says, in verse 28. And verse 29, they camped on the south side. And verse 31, and their guard duty included, now think about this. This is where God dwelled on earth when they were camped. They were to guard the ark, the table, that's the table of showbread, the lampstand, that seven-branched lampstand, pure gold, the altars, both of them. Remember, there was the brazen altar outside where the sacrifices were offered, and then there was the altar of incense in the holy place. The vessels of the sanctuary with which the priest ministered, and the screen, all the service connected with these, and the high priest, in this case was Eleazar, son of Aaron, was chief. He was kind of in charge of all of the tabernacle. He oversaw the whole thing. But these Levites had this, and Korah was a part of this group to serve that way. And yet he's discontent with the place and position God had given him. Now go back to Numbers 16, and I want you to notice Moses even summarizes their privileges. You'll notice in Numbers 16 what Moses says starting in verse 9. Notice how, and you have these four blanks there. Verse 9, the first part of it, he says, "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel?" So first of all, these Levites were separated. They were set aside. They, if you go back to into the first part of Numbers, you find out that they're the ones that God took as his special possession in place of the firstborn of each family. Because remember, God said he spared the firstborn in Egypt when he killed off all the firstborn in Egypt. He spared the firstborn. They belong to him. And in place of that, he takes the Levites as his people, so every family doesn't have to give their firstborn to the service of the tabernacle. So they had that special position of being separated from the congregation in a good sense for a special purpose to serve in the place of the firstborn. And then the latter part of verse 9, Moses goes on to say, to bring you near to himself. And verse 10, he says, he has brought you near to himself. Well, physically he brought them near to himself. Even the way they camped around the tabernacle, they were close to him. Certainly it means more than that, I'm sure, but that was a part of it. And then at the end of verse 9, well, not quite the end, but he says, he's brought it near to yourself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord. Well, that should have been a great privilege. And finally, at the end of verse 9, he says he has to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them. What a privileged position they had. And yet, Korah is dissatisfied. Now, you remember this story. I know you're familiar with the story, but there's some things about it that I've learned as I've studied this week that have renewed my interest and my application of it. You know, in Numbers 16, verses 31 to 35, you remember what happens? This is when the earth opens up and swallows up these people in judgment. Now, let's look at some of those verses. Look at Numbers 16, verse 25. Moses rose, went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away in all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them, then you'll know that I was sent of the Lord." So, verse 31, he finished speaking and the ground opened up and down they went. Now, question. We see God's mercy in the midst of all of this. We have 12 psalms written by, quote, the sons of Korah. Where did they come from? Read verse 27 very carefully. They got away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. What do you notice about that statement? What's missing? Korah's sons are not listed. Now, notice what is said. Excuse me. Let's see. Excuse me. So the earth, here we go. Verse 32. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol as the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. How many sons did Korah have? Look at your sheet. He has three sons, Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. By the way, you'll see that name, either E or A, depending on where you are, spelled both ways. But verse 31 said that all that belonged to Korah and their goods went down on the earth. What about these three sons? Did they belong to Korah? Not anymore, they didn't. They couldn't. We're not told that they made the choice to move away from the door of the tent of Korah, their father. But clearly they did, because we're going to see later on, and we won't get to that this morning, but we're going to see later on that the scriptures tell us the sons of Korah did not die. And that's over in, I'll just give you the reference for now, Numbers chapter 26. I don't know if you ever attached this verse to Numbers 16, but look at Numbers 26, verse 11. But the sons of Korah did not die. That tells me that those three sons, they were obviously adults. These weren't little kids anymore. They obviously made a choice to not identify with their father and his rebellion. And that is going to have some long-term effects. As I said, we have 12 Psalms written by sons of Korah. We can trace, and we will, Lord willing, over the next week or so, we can trace sons of Korah involved in tabernacle and temple ministry for 900 years after this, through the Old Testament. We are responsible for our choices. And this is one of the great illustrations of that, it seems to me. Well, let's go over there. We just have a few minutes left, but Numbers 26 is an important chapter regarding all this, because now they're ready to go into the Promised Land. I put 1406. We think they went in at 1405 or so, something like that. And so this is just before they're ready to go into the Promised Land. God orders a new census. And he tells Moses and Eleazar, Aaron's dead now, of course, take a new census, everyone over 20. Now, all those over 20 came out of Egypt have died, and except Moses and Caleb and Joshua, and of course Moses is going to die in before he doesn't get to go into the Promised Land. Verses 51 and 62 give us the totals of this census. You'll notice that the list of people in verse 51, 601, 730, and then the Levites in verse 63 were 23,000. Just a little interesting note there, the people, not counting the Levites, went down by almost 2,000 people. 40 years, and you had negative growth. Tells you a little bit about that wilderness life. And the fact that there were these various judgments that took place when they would rebel, and 14,000 would die here, and 12,000 would die here, and so on and so forth. So that was not a fun time. That That was not a nice camping trip, as we would think, maybe. But the point is, in Numbers 26, verses 9 through 11, there are two very important little statements made here that make this study important for us today. Notice what is said in verse 10 of Numbers 26, recalling the opening, the earth opening its mouth and swallowing them up with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men. Now notice this little expression, they became a warning. And the sons of Korah did not die. They became a warning that comes clear to the New Testament. Jude verse 11, which we'll get to eventually. This kind of rebellion, this kind of discontentment with your position and your role, your responsibilities, and not only being discontent, but not being thankful for what God has given you to do, is a serious sin against the Lord. They became a warning. Let me show you one other warning, and we'll have to end with this. Your homework assignment for next week, I've given you some applications on the last part of your sheet there, just to try to get the discussion started. But we're going to try to make definitive applications of this to us today, based on the fact that this is used in the New Testament as a warning to us. But look at chapter 27. What's happened in chapter 26 is that God has told Moses that the land's going to be divided up in different tribes, and families, according to their fathers, will get a certain inheritance of land. You're familiar with how that worked. Well, some ladies came along and said, hey, our fathers died. What about us? Don't we get some land? One of those ladies is one of my favorites. Her name is Tirzah, and I have a granddaughter named after that lady by the name of Tirzah. Well, anyway, they come to Moses and say, you know, look, now here's what I want you to see. Verse 3, they say, our father died in the wilderness. Now watch this carefully. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died of his own sin. And he had no sons. What did Numbers 26 tell us? This whole episode was a warning. Here are people in Israel remembering that warning and making sure that Moses understood, hey, our father wasn't one of those that died with Korah. You remember the story? Moses takes this to the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, they should have land. And that's kind of a quick summary of what was done. But anyway, they got their land. So this is Numbers 26 and 27 are a very important part of this story. The sons of Korah did not die, verse 11. And it was a warning, and we see that warning in 27 and in Jude, verse 11, in case you don't remember this. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir, and perished in Korah's rebellion. It was a warning, and it still is a warning to us today. So we'll pick up there. Don't forget your homework assignment. Look over those applications. Make more of your own work on that, and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time, because there's lots more. We know how to trace this family now for the next 900 years through the Old Testament. Sir, and by the way, Psalm 84:10 says, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. That was a son of Korah, satisfied with his position. Men, we'll meet up here on the platform if you're singing. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the examples we have in Scripture. Help us to take to heart the warnings, the good examples, the negative examples that help direct us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.